word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. From this evening to the doctrine of the justness to the justice of God, we'll pick up page 7 of our books. All right, as is our practice here, we give everybody opportunity to make sure that you're under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that rules over the real you, the soul, with your STA put in its case, so to speak. The flesh put aside, putting on the new man so that we can apprehend and understand and appreciate the doctrine at hand, which is essential in regards to our orientation, fulfilling God's plan for our life. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in order for the believer to fully advance in the Christian life and to maximize regards to God's plan for salvation, they must understand there is a difference in regards to what it means to become a believer, in contrast to what it means to then be or operate or function as a believer. These differences are defined under three primary adjustments that summarily tell us what it means to be in either of the two categories. The first one, the salvation adjustment to the justice of God, is that which is necessary to become a child of God or to become a believer. This aspect of God's plan demands an act of faith that is apart from works. That faith, the object of faith, is the person of Jesus Christ, in which the believer, the individual, then becomes a believer and is placed in union with Christ for all eternity. The salvation that they apprehend at this point in time in their history is salvation or deliverance. That's simply what sozo means, salvation in the Greek. Deliverance from eternal condemnation. And hence we have a new position, if you will, before God in regards to our eternal disposition. Then the issue becomes, what is it that I am to do or be as a believer? And there is where the church today, in the fundamentalist Christendom world, greatly fails to proclaim and discern and teach appropriately the real issues of the Christian life. It's amazing how many fundamentalists you will run across, and their whole focus in life is still to make sure they get into heaven, that they don't die and go to hell otherwise, to be good, etc., and do not have a real appreciation or real focus in regards to what it means and the importance of the plan of salvation with respect to being a believer in our eternal disposition. And it is in the importance of being an appropriate believer and serving God in action with honor is because it is that which determines what our eternal disposition will be with its power, its wealth, the elite status, etc., in regards to being a believer, and that is in regards to orientation to God's plan for our life experientially. And the two adjustments that aspect, the phase two Christian aspect that the believer then becomes a part of, first begins with being in a state of spirituality, which comes through the rebound adjustment to the justice of God. This particular doctrine understands that as believers, even though positionally in God's eyes our sins are no longer an issue in regards to our eternal disposition, it still remains an issue in regards to what we do in this while we're on this planet and in this body. And that is because what we do or we don't do, as it applies to us, will determine indeed whether or not what our eternal disposition will be in our new eternal state and resurrection bodies, whether we'll be, if you will, pee on for all eternity, or we'll be considered in the elite and powerful prize contenders, which obviously positive volition and any normal person would want and strive to be in this regards. And that means and demands first and foremost that we recognize that as believers, we will continue to engage in personal sin. That's because we have a sin nature. That is what our body, part of this DNA code, is made up of, the STA, the sinful trend of Adam, and we'll continue to crank out personal sins. And because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that provides for us our eternal salvation from eternal condemnation, also provides for us deliverance from the STA in regards to our expression of God's plan, application of it in time. And that is through the rebound technique, where we simply acknowledge our known sins to God, or unknown sins, and He forgives us. And in that point in time, the divine operating assets that were received as believers, the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, the human spirit, etc., these things that become a part of us now, they are placed in a functioning position, if you will. And when we isolate the sin nature, we rebound, we put God, the Holy Spirit, in His filling ministry and rulership over the real you, over our soul. And therefore, as long as we abstain from personal sin during that period of time, what we are doing is applying in a realm of spirituality of morality, which Peter loves to use the term moral excellence, denotes that God, the Holy Spirit, is in control over our life. Our human spirit has been activated, which is created in righteousness and truth, and the things we do, therefore, sets us forth serving God in a kingdom of morality that demands plus R. And that plus R comes to us, or is operating to us, through the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, in tandem with our human spirit in this respect. And then to sustain that, that becomes the final issue. And obviously, rebound is something that we will continue to do as long as we live in this body. The flesh, the STA, ceases to exist no longer once our body dies, or is, if you will, transferred into our resurrection bodies at the point of rapture, whichever occurs for any of us first in our life. And once the flesh dies, then the STA is destroyed. But until then, we must deal with it, and we will deal with it on a daily basis. The Scripture makes very clear that all of us continue to stumble in many ways, as James so aptly puts it. Solomon declares outright, there's not even a righteous man, he continually does good and does not sin. So you've got to deal with the sin in the life. And then, in order to sustain that, obviously, to sin, that means to be disobedient to God somewhere in regards to His directive will in your life. And sustaining aspect, or maintaining of the state of spirituality, must come through the final and third adjustment that summarizes the purpose of the Christian life, and that is the maturity adjustment to the justice of God, which is, if you will, the long road to hoe in regards to the believer's commitment in life in regards to serving God under the truth of Bible doctrine. And that is the section we're dealing with in regards to this doctrine. We're dealing with the maturity adjustment, and it recognizes that as believers, we all start off in the same level playing field. We all start off, if you will, as spiritual infants. We do not know a lot of doctrine. We've heard the gospel phase one. Okay, now we're believers. Now what's the doctrine in order to function and operate appropriately as a believer? And we start learning elementary primary doctrines, such as rebound, which is obviously one of the very first doctrines that a communicator, an adjusted believer, would tell a new believer. Well, you need to start dealing with sin in your life. You're going to sin, etc. And then as one continues to take in doctrine, they start building a frame of reference, and they start growing up spiritually, and their spiritual growth advances from a state of infancy, where one is ignorant of doctrine per se, to having enough information to be dangerous as adolescent. Okay. And once one is there, with all the zeal and vigor, hopefully still inspiring them in regards to their Christian life, obviously that's when things and aspects of the Christian life really start to set in. That's where perseverance really starts to pay off. That's where the discipline that one establishes in regards to the maturity adjustment of their NPR, their fastidiousness and rebound, all these things start paying off as a life in and of itself, the Christian life. You sit there and you go, will I ever get old? And will life ever cease? And it's that part and aspect, just like it is in the natural world, where adolescents tend to be impetuous, can't wait in regards to things. They want things now, etc., rather than faith resting and acting in a mature, responsible way in regards to things. And with one's endurance in the Christian life, under NPR, et cetera, in regards to maturity adjustment, they over time build up the stamina. And they do persevere, and hopefully the outcome is that they hang in there so that they become a well-rounded spiritual adult in regards to their Christian life, and then obviously to hold to the end so they can exit this life in this fashion, in this spiritual state of maturity in this respect. And it is maturity adjustment, as I stated earlier, that the church just so grossly is misled in regards and unable or unwilling to bring forth in regards to doctrine, in regards to believers today, that the church is failing is the very reason, one of the very reasons why the local church is to be established. And that is to be objective in regards to the teaching, a sound doctrine at a level sufficient for believers to grow up spiritually, to become mature believers in this respect. Colossians 1:28, where we left off the last point, Paul himself stated, and we, Paul and company, proclaim him, Jesus Christ, admonishing every man. That means you got, as a communicator, one of the not-so-fine things is you have to point out fallacies, as well as doing the pats on the back in regards to people in their Christian life, which doctrine does that for you, generally speaking. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. That's the entire counsel. This is the epinosis that Peter is dealing with, the full and accurate understanding in regards to God's plan with respect to salvation, that it goes beyond just being delivered from hell, but it also includes all the accoutrements of glory that are to be associated with those who will do God's will for their lives as salvation is so provided for them through the person of Jesus Christ, with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete, as mature in Christ, that one has grown up to a level sufficient that God recognizes him as such. So R, obviously, as we understand, this demands certain discipline and certain regimen in our life. So therefore, there are certain essential ingredients for one to attain to in regards to the maturity adjustments. That's point R, page 7 of our notes. Roman numeral 6. Roman numeral 6. Essential ingredients in the attainment of maturity for the believer. One, first of all, as much as people will deny this and say, oh, it's not that important, Bible doctrine takes issue with it. It demands an assembly or congregating of believers together under the right pastor over the long haul. There are some 1,600 imperatives in the New Testament given to believers. We call these the royal imperatives because they are divinely ordained. And Jesus Christ is the head of the church, is that which sponsors the imperatives. And one of the imperatives is that we do not forsake the assembly of ourselves together, as is the habit of the son. Especially if you're living in the last days, don't be an idiot. If you're getting close to the time of which we are able to see and understand and know the generation, why in the world would a person want to trash their face to this close to the end of the ball game when otherwise they'd been hanging in there beforehand? You know, obviously if somebody's ignorant of it, well, they don't know better. But people that do know better, people that are culpable, obviously the Bible recognizes the establishment of local churches, the establishment and imparting of certain communicative and spiritual gifts for the very purpose for believers to grow up spiritually in their Christian life and to serve God. And if you've got to know the doctrine, obviously you must be taught the doctrine, unless you think you can go out and learn it on your own. And if you can, and if you can get it better and more pure than what you can get in a local church, that's what I advise you to do. If you can go and you can study and exegete the scripture better than your pastor, go do it by all means. And when you get it out in notes and teach it, let me know. I'll probably come and join you. See. But yet you have believers that think they can be islands to themselves. You know, they can be tape squatters, etc. We understand that, you know, obviously people have to listen to tapes when they miss, etc. But that is not the preferred method in regards to growing up spiritually and being a part of the local assembly, a part of association, a fellowship of other like-minded positive believers. And your part and your obligations before God and your spiritual gift, etc., etc. It is to be part of a local assembly. And Hebrews 10:25 makes it very clear, which follows up immediately after that in verses 26, that warns believers not to keep on going sinning willfully in regards to their Christian life, recognizing the importance of NPR, but to continue to repudiate that doctrine through their actions. Let's see. And one could go so far, and obviously grace precedes judgment. But you go so far, and your Christian life is going to be trashed before you know it. So Hebrews 10:25, then 2 Peter 3:18, which simply gives us the imperative to grow. That's spiritual growth in both grace and knowledge. Along with Bible doctrine, one of the spheres of knowledge that we understand and apprehend and learn is the principle and concept of grace. What it really means to be part of God's grace, and what it means to apply grace in our own Christian life towards others as well as to ourselves. A lot of times a believer can be the hardest person on themselves than anybody. And your SCA can get a hold of that pretty quick too sometimes. Try to lay the guilt on you, and you're doing things out of guilt rather than out of the purity of Bible doctrine, etc. in your Christian life. So grace, we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, denoting the spiritual advance. And the proper protocol, the divine design for that to occur, is for believers to become a part of the adjusted ministry where sound doctrine is being taught on a regular and consistent basis, sufficient for them to continue to advance spiritually. I think some believers had the idea that they can rest on their laurels and they can put their doctrinal engine in idle and they're okay spiritually. Well, Peter will come up and he'll bash that all to pieces. If you're not advancing your Christian life, maintaining and sustaining your spiritual advance, then you're not on the appropriate path. You're not accelerating as God has so designed for us to accelerate spiritually. And you're actually flirting, if not on the path of reversionism otherwise. So I'll let the cat out of that bag on that one right there for you. So you'll be sure to come back and listen to that. Two, Jesus himself designates that the system designed by God for believers to grow to maturity is a face-to-face identification. That is the preferred fashion, the preferred method. In relationship between believers and their right under-shepherd in the parable of the sheep and the sheepfold. In John 10:1-5, which we hold to under his correct interpretation, in verses 7 and 9, that denotes Jesus as a door there, in verses 1-5, and the shepherd in verse 2 is any pastor that utilizes Christ as a door. Again, as we went through that gospel, we brought all this out. How do you know your right church is your right church? You'll identify with the pastor's voice. Just like shepherds and sheep in the animal world with the shepherd, the sheep recognize their owner's voice. One of the astounding things in regards to sheep, which generally speaking are very docile creatures. They're stupid in regards to they can't really defend themselves. And they'll put themselves in harm's way before you know what happens. And hence why you have to have a shepherd to constantly keep an eye on them and look out for all the predators, which are many around them in this regards. And in that respect, the sheep... often at night time, shepherds would bring their sheep in from the fields and they would corral them in one enclosure, different shepherds with different flocks. And all these sheep would be mingling together overnight. And in the morning, the shepherd would, each individual shepherd come up and they knew their sheep by name. They named their sheep. Susie, Cutie, whatever, you know, depending on the trend. All right, we all know the sheep. And they call them, and the sheep would recognize their shepherd's voice. Another shepherd could call out their name, and they would not respond, but they would respond to their appropriate owner's voice. And that, obviously, the difference between believers and sheep. Believers have volition. Believers are free to choose and do what they want to do, etc. in their Christian life. But part of the recognition in regards to right shepherd, right congregation, is sheep recognizing the pastor's voice and saying, yeah, that's a voice, number one, I'm accustomed to hear doctrine from. I depend upon for doctrine, and God has provided for me for doctrine. You know, even people within our own circles of adjusted churches, I think, has obscured this idea grossly. over the last few years. They think that, you know, right church is wherever it's the warmest all year long, and they want to get up and move, you know, just because they don't like the environment and things of this nature. Now, that's out to lunch. And I'm on record to say that. Here in the Shepherd and the Sheepfold, John 10:1-5. Obviously, there are reasons why, legitimate reasons why people move. If a woman marries a positive guy from another local church, he's the authority. And she should expect to move. You know, like with Chris and Nikki when they left to go to seminary. You know, so they get their training. I could have trained Chris, but it would have taken me about 6 or 7 years compared to the 3 years that they had the support to do it. And obviously, that was God's will for them to move. Truly, truly, I say to you, he does not enter by the door. The door there, as we explained, is Jesus Christ. He tells us that himself in verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. He does not enter by the door through the person of Christ into the fold. That's the church, the enclosed area of the sheep. He climbs up some other way. He's a thief and a robber. So first and foremost, that which legitimizes one who is an appropriate communicator for God is one who is a believer. And Jesus Christ is obviously their preoccupation. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens. The doorkeeper here is God the Holy Spirit. It is God the Holy Spirit that places right shepherd of right congregation. To me, you know, the things I look back on my own life personally. And you recognize God's hand is totally unstuffed in certain things. You just see it. And the fact that I never, ever had to pursue a church. That God opened all doors otherwise to bring me here to Northeast Ohio. That's his sense of humor. On your part. And we put up with this guy. Now, we got to listen to that guy teach doctrine? Either way. And God brings together these things through all kinds of different circumstances and situations. And, you know, God's not limited how he can bring people together, even in what might seem otherwise impossible circumstances and situations. But he does it. And that's God the Holy Spirit putting together a right congregation with right shepherd. They fit. He has a doctrine they need to hear at a level sufficient, and he has a voice that they're going to respond to. And, you know, a particular church may have more than one pastor over their history, just like someone may have more than one spouse over their history. But they have their right opposite number, and it's got divinely ordained at each occasion. That's the issue. And the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls out the sheep by name and leads them out. Leading them out means leading them out to pasture to feed them. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. See the emphasis on the voice. And the pasturing, obviously, is the pastor saying, Bible class, Sunday morning, Tuesday evening, Thursday evening, pasture time. See? And going before you means when I walk in here, I'm prepared to feed you your broccoli, your liver. Or maybe it's going to be chocolate pudding. But hopefully it's remiss of the other stuff you don't want in there. But the identification with the voice. And again, as I brought out the historical aspect of it. And a stranger, they simply will not follow. There, the stranger is delineated even from the obvious thief and robber, false teacher. That's any pastor. And you talk to people that identify with the right pastor, even if they visit an adjusted pastor. Yeah, it's the truth, it's doctrine, they can appreciate it and be edified. But it's not their right voice. But will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. That's what Jesus taught. That's what we're going to hold to. Three, maintenance of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So, this face-to-face teaching, obviously, the shepherd doesn't send seed rations out to his sheep and say, here, open the can and eat. Feed yourself. You know, tapes. It's face-to-face. It's the way it's designed to be. Three, obviously, the maintenance of the filling of the Holy Spirit versus domination. by the sin nature combined with the truth of Bible doctrine. As we provide opportunity for every Bible class. I've often stated you go to any church and they don't make an issue in regards to the importance of being in fellowship, in regards to listening to Bible doctrine, your warning flag ought to be immediately up. If doctrine is going to be taught. John 4:23-24. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers are bringing on the church age dispensation. It's what Jesus is dealing with here. Shall worship. What is worship? You know, people say, when do you all have Bible class? Or when do you all have church? And say, well, we have Bible, because you always want to make sure that they're informed. We have Bible studies. Bible class here these hours. Oh, well, when do you worship? Well, I doubt if you'd like it here. That's just the way you end it. We don't do the genuflecting, dancing in the aisles, and all this other BS. This is worship. What we're doing right now is worshiping God. See? With all purity of understanding. Exactly what God wants us to do as believers congregated together in assembly. An hour is coming now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That's the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and the truth of Bible doctrine. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. You know, we often refer to our own volition being positive in seeking God. This is what God seeks. He seeks for those who will reciprocate, see, to be positive, who want to be in Bible class. He's not looking for the people that dismiss Bible class, that don't come to Bible class. He's looking for people that want to get together and worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So maintenance, the filling of the Holy Spirit, versus domination by the old sin nature, combined with the truth of Bible doctrine. Then for application of doctrine, which is faith plus works, whereas salvation adjustment is faith minus works. Maturity adjustment demands application. Demands the works, and that is what's going to be judged at the bema seat. See? That's why we are commanded to work. And whether it's done in fellowship or out of fellowship will depend on whether it's going to be rewarded with gold, silver, or precious stones in that category of wealth versus being useless and worthless and burnt up as wood, hay, and stubble. Under the constraints of Bible doctrine. So application of doctrine, faith plus work, as there is no maturity adjustment apart from divine good production. That which we refer to also as good works. It's divine good because it's the kind of good that God accepts. Under the protocol of spirituality. Luke 8:14-15. Regards to the parable of the sower and the seeds, and the soil being volition, the seed being the truth of Bible doctrine, the sower itself is a communicator of doctrine, and a certain soil is perfect for the seed of Bible doctrine to germinate, produce good crops. That's what we call positive volition. And the seed which fell, you have in verse 14 and 15, those who don't have the appropriate growth in garden area, they don't keep their garden appropriately, and it's going to cost them in the long run. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. That doesn't mean they don't get SG3, it's just that they don't complete their course in their Christian life, producing the type of crop that God's looking for, that's going to make him a bundle, see, when he turns around and sells it. And the thorns, farmers would plant the thorn hedges, etc., to protect, you know, their fields from other predator animals, animals getting in and eating up their crops, etc., before they had barbed wire and all this other stuff, fencing. And the riches, worries, pleasures of life get all wrapped up, and all of a sudden they leave their first love, like the church at Ephesus. They were leaving their first love. They were letting their application of Bible doctrine go down the toilet. They still adhered to sound doctrine, though, and Jesus gave them kudos for that. Now, you you're still avoiding false teachers. You're pointing those out. But you left your first love. And that looks at the loss of zeal of application of Bible doctrine. And people get all wrapped up in regards to their lives, what they think is all of a sudden more important than Bible doctrine. Worries, riches, and pleasures of this life bringing no fruit to maturity. In contrast, this being the last of defining of the types of volition, with all the previous ones being essentially negative, apart from the believer. And the seed in the good soil, that's the polybeliever, the one who will commit themselves to Bible doctrine and remain as such essentially throughout their life in application of doctrine. That's the good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. They don't cave in. They don't capitulate in regards to the distractions in life or from their own STAs as far as that goes. And we'll hang in there with it. And we got a whole different doctrine, the doctrine of divine good. In fact, we got a different doctrine in every one of these adjustments. This doctrine is simply to comprise them together in one package as they present a very summarized, defined issue in regards to the individual's life before God. As the maturity judgment, again, does not demand sinless perfection. Ecclesiastes 7:20, we read 1 John 1:10, 1 Kings 8:46. We're going to stumble, but obviously the issue is to keep that stumbling incidental, deal with it with rebound, and not let it to cause a permanent fall in our Christian life. As Scripture recognizes, man and believer sin against God, and the Jews, even God's people, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin. There's yet another verse. There is no man who does not sin. See? Again, it's amazing how lack of grace orientation believers have in some cases. Other believers, when you know everybody's sinning in their own lives, and you are angry with them, it brings divine discipline, His wrath, to deal with those who will not deal with their SCAs. And you deliver them to an enemy, so they take away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. That is for Israel, when they would not pull in their corporate STA horns, and God would judge them and kick them out of the land. Proverbs 29, which they obviously have evidence of that truth in their own lives. Say, I've cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sins. It's rhetorical. It depends on whether you've rebounded or not. It implies that you have, if you say that you've cleansed yourself. Romans 3:23. For all sin falls short of the glory of God. One, however, the fact that all men are prone to failure should not lead to rationalization or indifference to SD activity on the part of the believer. As we brought out 1 John 2:1, immediately following the rebound, mechanics for rebound given by John, the fact that we all do sin, he reminds the believers that doctrine is given to us so that we can seek to avoid sin as much as possible, that you may not sin. 2 to get in fellowship and operate under the auspices of divine good. So, 2, Bible doctrine is designed to aid the believer in avoiding sin. 3, while the mature believer sins and recognizes it, he or she disclaims fellowship with negative volition, from whom they expect to be distinguished in the course of God's plan. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The blessed man not walking in the counsel of the wicked is a positive volition that is refusing to associate with negative volition, to embrace these people as their comrades in arms, as their buddies in life, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, those who take issue with Bible doctrine. People take issue with Bible doctrine in view of what they say in repudiation of doctrine is scoffing. That's all it is. But his delight, that's the positive of the individual's delight, is in the law of the Lord, Bible doctrine. There isn't anything better being around, like my positive volition, where you don't have to walk on eggshells afraid you might say something that's going to vibrate somebody all to hell because they don't embrace Bible doctrine. See? To me, that's not a relaxed time. If I want that, I'll go visit my own family, thank you. Not my royal family. Physical family. Now, to be around those that appreciate doctrine and have a frame of reference for it. Your delight is in the law of the Lord. In His law, He meditates day and night. It consumes your thinking. Bible doctrine consumes your thinking. It becomes every aspect of your thought and life, essentially. Yes, we have to concentrate in regards to the menial and things, tasks that we have to do during the day. But in regards to all this, a doctrine constantly exposes itself. You know, when you do something, you get, oh, I recognize I'm under my SJ, and you pray about things, etc. You know, it's just God's word here. Am I taking captive every thought, you know, for Christ? That whole mentality. Meditating day and night. Doctrine's the last thing you think about when you go to bed and the first thing you think about when you wake up. And often when you're sleeping. I can't hardly sleep sometimes because I find myself praying in my dreams. I go, what is this? I must be dying and going to hell. I got to pray that much. You know, it's just when you're consumed, that's all you do. You think about doctrine and it eats away at you. You know, like the proverbial worm in your brain. Just keeps eating away. That's what you think about. Well, it's beautiful in that sense. Of course, I'm not going to tell you what I was rebounding in my prayers. 3, and it will be like a tree transplanted by the streams of water. One that's firmly rooted, polyvolition, has the wisdom and discernment in regards to good company in life and keeping good company and pursuing the right kinds of relationships and associations. And they will be sturdy and dependable and strong in the Christian faith, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. God greases their skids. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff with which the wind drives away. No matter what, on the surface, you know, it may seem like they're being blessed. They're making the big bucks and all this other stuff because they've compromised doctrine in their own lives. To go the way of the world, let Satan prosper him. But understand, everybody will eventually answer. And everybody will eventually, all this will come to an end, and everybody's going to be left standing there naked, if you will. Whatever they pursued in life, whatever glory they got in time, either it's going to be transferred to phase 3 glory, or it's going to stay right here. See? And these things will blow away, and their remembrance will be not, especially those of the unbelieving field. And in the eternal state, you know, our recall, we will not recollect in our own resurrection bodies in the eternal state all the past experiences in regards to this life. That we're going to be so beyond that. There's chaff driven in the wind. You never see it, you never hear it again. See? It's So, obviously, the most important decision anyone can make is salvation adjustment. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. That judgment, in view there, is a great white throne judgment. Or sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Phase 3. For the Lord, you don't separate now, you will then. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And then again, 2 Corinthians 6:14-18, that brings out the rhetorical questions. What do any of this have in common? Negative and positive volition. What do they have in common, truly, when you think about it? All right, T brings to bear the fact that the testing is folded in regards to being an aspect of our maturity adjustment. You come here, you get the doctrine. When you learn the doctrine, then you go out in the world, and God's going to test you with respect to it. Whether you're going to stand in it, stand firm with it, or, you know, you're going to succumb to your sin nature, etc. And testing is part of the process, just like it is in any academia, going to school, etc., to know and help us discern where we're at spiritually. Testing and maturity adjustment, James 1:2-4, he brings out this principle, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Looking, again, emphasizing being a mature individual believer. One, these verses deal with the mental attitude dynamics that the believer is to have under testing. Two, there's an ultimate blessing associated with enduring testing with the application of Bible doctrine. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who endures or perseveres under trial, under testing. For once he has been approved, he will receive the wreath of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Three, believers are to adopt a mental attitude of plus age under testing. A relaxed RMA, relaxed mental attitude. And finding the solace of comfort and joy within, no matter how we may suffer overtly. Four, the believer must focus on Bible doctrine in order to have this plus age while under testing. Faith resting, recognizing God's for you. And this is all to fine-tune us, if you will, in regards to our spiritual life. Bringing out our positive volition, manifesting it and evidencing it in our application of doctrine. Five, passing tests develops the quality of patience, which is hupomone in Greek, which means patience with circumstances. Six, patience over the long haul results in maturity. Again, the maturity here is teleos in the Greek. Seven, a wide variety of testing and suffering awaits each believer on the glory road. Peter, obviously, is a book that deals with undeserved suffering, testing in life. As we just finished it, 1 Peter 4:12-13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. What it means to stand fast and hold fast Bible doctrine living in the midst of Satan's world. The fiery ordeal. The antagonism. The different kinds of attacks to try to upset your spiritual momentum that you face in life that comes from the world as though some strange thing were happening to you. Sometimes it is kind of weird. See? In verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. That's inner happiness, plus H or plus J, the joy, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. Eight, the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the rewards which accrue to the heirs that apply the Word of God to their suffering. All these things that we endure in life are temporal. Sooner or later, it's going to be over, one way or the other. Romans 8. And following. So then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, not to the sin nature, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. That's temporal death, ending ultimately sin unto death. And that's all the SCA brings about is death, as our physical death confirms that, as we are a body of flesh. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the works of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It's under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, who leads by the truth of Bible doctrine. For ye have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. Under SCA, sin fear as a POW, a prisoner of war, in regards to your SCA. You don't have to let it control and rule your life anymore. Christ has given you the power and the weapons to wield against it, to deal with it, to be victorious in regards to your Christian battle. He's provided all that for you. All you have to do is plug in your own polyvolition. He's provided everything else. See? But as you have received the spirit of adoption, the doctrine of adoption in regards to our salvation, as sons by which we cry out, Abba's like our daddy, father, a very personal relationship that we have as positive believers and adjusted positive believers to God. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. See, the human spirit and the Holy Spirit function in tandem with one another, that we are children of God, as we are set apart from all unbelievers because we are trichotomous versus dichotomous, body, soul, and spirit versus simply body and soul. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. The caveat in regards to enjoying our full inheritance, if we're willing to endure in regards to our testing and suffering in life with Christ. See, if indeed we suffer with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Glory that is inexpressible truly in words, our SG3. We can't define it for you, apart from the little that we have in Scripture to let us know it's all eternal, it'll never perish, not prone to any type of damage, lackluster, or anything like that. It will be a blessing that essentially that compounds itself on our behalf for all eternity. If you can imagine such a thing. You, as some characteristics then of the mature believer. How do I know if I'm mature? Well, you will not be the one walking around saying, I'm mature. I look at that whenever I see churches that candidate, you know, and they'll try to give a little synopsis of their group. We're a group of mature believers looking for a pastor. Well, you don't need a pastor. The pastor came to heal the sick. If you're well, fine, move on with yourself. So that's just a form of arrogance. I'm not saying that some of them may not be mature, but if you have an attitude like that, it's just, it says a lot. But you never know. They may think that, and God will change their minds. One, the mature believer is informed with respect to the realm of doctrine. Roman believers, they're an example of a corporally mature church. Romans 15:14. Concerning you, my brothers, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. That's quite the applause given to the Roman church. To have a pastor get up and an apostle to proclaim that in regards to their church. But it doesn't mean that they're perfect either, as you will continue to read. We've always got room to advance. This believer has an abundance of divine good production. There are believers that are dependable. Their application is at a very high level. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Class, all scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God, profitable for doctrine, teaching, reproof, refutation of error, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's your training. For what purpose? That the man of God may be mature, grow up spiritually, equipped for every good work. every opportunity, the divine good, the believer is seeking to avail themselves of that opportunity. Whether it's simply the humdrum of your own home life and things you do around the house, or whether you're at work, whether you're at school, no matter what. Constantly wanting to apply doctrine with respect to the local church and one's responsibility and function of their spiritual gifts. Three, for ladies that attain maturity, they acquire the designation of Sarah's daughters. We dealt with that in depth in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. The woman that has a quiet and gentle spirit, willing to acclimate and orient to their husband's authority, quit being the bitchy boss, you know, that women love to be nowadays, and that people celebrate the matriarchs of the home. You know, because why? The old man's too damn lazy to run the roost like he's supposed to, the rooster. Hey, we can use farm analogies, but we just won't go too far. Rule the roost like they should. And to insist on Bible doctrine as being the guidelines that the house is run by, etc. Now, obviously, the old man can't force, you know, the wife to do things. People have volition, we respect that. And this occurs even in the marital affair. But the Sarah's daughter is not going to be the one that tries to badger her husband back into Bible class. They're going to pray, and they're going to let any positive volition that continues to exist to manifest itself based on the fact that they are willing to apply Bible doctrine in their own life in that quiet, submissive, and acclimation to authoritative way. And if that doesn't win them over, quite frankly, just check them off. I mean, why else would the doctrine be given? If this is a prescription for a disobedient husband, and it doesn't work, then what does that tell you? So you hear that too. You know, certain doctrines just don't work. Have you ever considered the fact that maybe they're negative? You know? They just don't want doctrine. But some people won't even let that go. They think they can jam it down people's throats one way or the other, or win them to Jesus. For it's an individual places a higher premium on pleasing God than pleasing men. The man pleaser. Galatians 1:10. Do your work unto the Lord. Don't be a brown noser. Don't act like you're doing right when they're around and being something different when they're gone, etc. Just get in fellowship. Do your job as unto the Lord. Do the best job you can. Whether at work, whether at school, etc., and in regards to relationships otherwise in life. A pastor has to follow this code too. Can't worry about what people are going to say in regards to the teaching of Bible doctrine. You enforce the doctrine, come hell or high water, that's the admonition given to the pastor. Galatians 1:10. Paul himself, in light of the false teachers that infiltrated the Galatian church, and that they fell for it. And he's amazed that they fell so easily. And sometimes you are amazed, wow, I can't believe they capitulated, they trashed their face too over what? They fell for this human viewpoint? This human viewpoint? You know. I remember Chris Olaya telling me when he first went down to Texas, the first group that peeled out of there, the doctrine they peeled out over, rebound. Rebound. You talking about a bunch of arrogant jackasses. They think that they can operate and function in the Christian life without the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. You know? That their own intellectual genius is all that's necessary in this world to know what God's plan is for their life. You know? And, you know, that how can they so easily be misinformed? Well, you go. All right, I'll get back to the subject here. For am I now seeking the favor of men? As Paul, he didn't put up with this kind of stuff. He didn't cater and try to smooth things over when people took issue with doctrine. No more than Peter does. Or any other writer of the New Testament, as far as I can see. Now, this is the truth. This is the way it is. And for those who like to try and test a pastor in that regards, don't be misled of grace over one's true commitment when it comes down to it. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And that's the way most preachers are out there. They'll capitulate. They'll cater to people that want to take issue. Oh, now, brother, blah, blah, blah. That's just bullshit in my books. It really is. You can't manage like that. You can't manage a company like that. What makes you think you can manage a church like that? You can't manage a household like that. What makes you think you can manage a church like that? See? No, you stand for the doctrine, and you stand firm. You don't be mean like me. People are chuckling, and they know I'm not mean. You know? But you've got to stand firm for the doctrine, and you can't be men pleasers. This is the doctrine. You're the one that's in charge. You know, make the decision, stand by it. And unless you can find doctrine that tears it apart, which obviously under intellectual honesty, you would make a change then. But until then, that's the way the cookie crumbles. And also 1 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 6. 5, mature man demonstrates control of the tongue. That's James 3, 2, to bridle the tongue, which is essentially impossible in this life. The tongue, you know, expresses what's in your mind, what's in your thinking, what's in your soul. And we all say things that, you know, we wish we could take those words back. But a mature believer has a good control over the tongue, especially when it comes to the expression of human viewpoint. 6, has maximum confidence in the Word of God as manifested in Christ with maximum grace orientation towards themselves and others. 1 John 2, 13a and 14a. 5, the following verses again articulate supports Bible doctrine relates to the maturity adjustment. It's the very verses that we bring forth for our call to worship in each Bible class. Hebrews 4:12, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, and 2 Timothy 2:15. And we'll finish this up. Thursday is our time is up now. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to lighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.